So therefore we honor its principle as well. The word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, first 13 verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. We had a little bit of a glitch there, but we do have a new computer back there in the back that we're running our music on and everything, and I appreciate Cecil spearheading that, and Eric dealing with it yesterday to get it installed and everything. Whenever I look at these new computers, I realize how far behind I am. I couldn't even hardly find C drive. It's a new out of the box system, and we really appreciate that, and it's going to serve us very well for a number of years to come. And so I appreciate the quick response on that, and being able to provide the music that we have here and the technology to do it. So we also have a few events coming up in the next few weeks, and especially in April. And those things are all kind of given out on the bulletin board. I'm not going to go over those now. They're a little bit too far off to really make you fully aware of them. But the things like the break schedule, by the way, for the year has been posted out there. So if you're interested in getting that, you can do that, and some other things that are upcoming as well. If you're interested in when the next question and answer session is, let's post it out there. It won't be until the end of April. It'll be, I think, the last Thursday of April will be the question and answer session, because that will be the final midweek Bible class before we go on our spring break. So that's really about all the announcements that I have. It's good to see Lieutenant Young back there with us today. He's still alive. They haven't killed him in the Marine Corps yet, so at least not yet. And so I'm looking forward to chatting with him and finding out what's been going on there. But again, be aware of these guys. Most of them are reflected in the prayer list. I need to make a new prayer list up. And Brad, Andrew, Maddie, all those guys that are in service. So just be advised of that. All right, we have a lot to cover this morning, so we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. The usual manner includes laying aside the cares, concerns, and thoughts that would crowd out the Word of God from being concentrated on. Now's not the time to concentrate on those things, but to set those things aside and to begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word at hand and open up and read very ancient words, but words that are as alive, as quick, as powerful as they were the day they were penned. And so we thank you for the opportunity to have these words effectually operating in us, that we might align ourselves to the way that you especially would have us to put our position that you have given us in Christ so graciously into effect. We just pray again as we look at these words, and that they would effectually work within us to produce your wisdom, your understanding and appreciation of exactly how we are to handle sin in our life, how we are to handle our sanctified position in Christ, and this preparation just before we get our sonship education underway. And we pray that these things will be done in the honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ and to our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up a little bit this morning by once again reading through this section. We haven't read through the whole thing in a little while, and we'll do that. And then I'm going to do something that I want to follow up on or clarify that I you know, as a pastor, you have to make some decisions along the way. And not everything runs exactly in the order or in the scheduling or planning that you think it should, and that really is determined by you. And I've kind of looked over the and assessed the assembly a little bit, and especially with some of the feedback that I have gotten, and that feedback's important, by the way. I really appreciate that. There's nothing more gratifying than hearing doctrine I've taught being given back to me, and it lets me know a little bit where you are. That's one of the reasons why I've instituted the question and answer sessions every quarter, and those are very valuable tools to me as well. They do allow me to know where you are, and there is an issue that I want to address this morning that I want to make sure that we've got down, and I'm going to do it a little bit differently than I did it before so that we are very sure of ourselves before we begin looking at the details of these 13 verses. But this is one of the most critical passages of the entire Bible. You're going to carry this with you from now on. And it's not going to be something you put in a drawer of your mind and forget. It's going to be something that is supposed to be worn out by the time you die. It is going to be utilized every day of your life. In fact, the doctrine contained in these 13 verses should be used every moment of your life. And that they are to become your life. It's to become what you are. How you think, what you do, what you say, every action that you make is to be filtered through these 13 verses of the reality of who you are in Christ. None of it is going to be identifiable to you by feeling or by emotion or by any kind of physical activity that would indicate to you whether it's your health, your wealth, whether you have a cold or not, or whether you have luck or bad luck, or no luck at all, none of those issues are going to be the barometer as to what these things are. You have to believe it. It is a body of information given to you by God's grace, responded by you in faith of the reality that that's what it is. After all, do you feel like, honestly, do you feel like you're going to heaven? I don't. Feeling-wise, my body, some of the things that are going on with me, I don't feel like I'm going to heaven. But I know I am. I know I am because of who I have believed. And the object of my faith is Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for me. And I know I'm going to heaven when I die. And with that kind of an assurance, you can know when you are functionally alive unto God, and when you are functionally dead unto God. And a big part of that is approaching it with your viewpoint and mine and the background we all are from, and making sure that stuff is swept away and this now is installed properly by grace. Let's read these 13 verses. It will not hurt us. If we read this 100 times, it won't hurt us. Verse 1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the flesh, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." That whole section comes down to that those last two verses, which will, as I have said before, will become what they are supposed to be for you, what we commonly looked at 1 John 1:9 as being. Those are the verses that are going to, I hesitate to say, replace that, because that's really not how it works either. But those are, especially verse 13, is the way God expects you to deal with sin when it occurs in your life. Not confessing it as per a scripture that has no relationship to you whatsoever, which 1 John 1:9 has none. It cannot apply to you. It does not apply to you. It never has applied to you. And God never expected you to deal with personal sin in your life by confessing it, keeping a laundry list, keeping a grocery list, and then going through making a ritual up in prayer to try to somehow be instantly recovering the filling of the Spirit or any other terminology that went along with that. And so this again is why we begun looking at this issue in an outline form, that we are now looking at the actual mechanics of living under grace. And this is the outline that we have come up with. And I think the natural breakdown of this 13-verse section shows us that we have the first four verses that are going to now take what has been taught to you in Romans 6 and 7 and start taking it from just being a positional reality to a living reality. And it's going to do it by, first of all, making sure that you realize there's no other way. The only way we're going to do this is under grace. And the only way we can put our sanctified position in Christ is when we are walking after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law. It's the only way that can be done. But there's a development of that that goes into great detail. And to detail exactly how that's achieved, you get verses 5 through 11, which is the body of information. The exhortation exists there in those first four verses, and then in verses 5 through 11, you get some real analysis of the instruction in righteousness of how walking after the Spirit is achieved. And again, one of the reasons why you start cluing in on the fact that, and just to be honest about it, and today I don't feel like being any other thing than just bluntly honest about it, is that the terminology that we use and the way that we did it was wrong. It's just flat out wrong. And we never thought about being what we... you have to use the terminology but from our frame of reference, being in fellowship as being talked about. No, I never knew anybody that talked about it, walking after the Spirit. That's what it is. That's what God would have you understand it being. But what is that exactly? Well, that's how does that achieve? That's achieved only by minding the things of the Spirit and not by minding the things of the flesh. That's the only way that's achieved. But that has to be told to you in two parts. The most important part of all of this is going to be found in verses 9, 10, and 11. And why God doesn't just leave it at verse 8 and jump to the conclusion. And if you notice, there is a shift of gears. You have in the first four verses, walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh, and then some not exact terminology, but something that you can certainly see flows along that same line. In verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8, minding the things of the flesh, minding the things of the Spirit, carnally minded, spiritually minded, and those kinds of things. But then when you get to verse 9, there's a definite shift. And you no longer are getting terminology or phraseology quite the way you were in the first eight verses. And the things that are said to you, for instance, you have terminology in verse 9. Notice that he says, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, and he doesn't even get out of that verse before he changes that just slightly. He doesn't repeat it. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And then if Christ be in you, the body is dead and so forth. And all I'm after there is that there is a shift there for a very important reason. Something that exists in verses 9, 10, and 11 is critical for you to be able to actually know that you are doing this properly. And we'll get to all of that in time. But all I'm after is that the body of information that installs the way you are to put your life, your sanctified functional life into practice properly, is given to you in two steps or in two parts. And it's done that way for a very important reason. And then we have the conclusion that only grace has the power to restrain sin and produce functional life. And it's that issue that I want to take up this morning just before we get into the details. Now, we have talked a lot about, for instance, the idea that under the systematic, categorical, eisegetical, exegetical approach that we used to look at, everything that we really did with the Bible was done according to man's wisdom. And we may have used biblical terminology, but we used it in an unbiblical way. Words like being in fellowship, a biblical expression. But again, because of our myopic understanding of fellowship, like we talked about before, there's a real problem with that. Because that's not the way, for instance, John handles fellowship in 1 John. He doesn't talk about it the way we normally mean it. He talks about it in its primary sense of being a fellow, my fellow. The issue of being filled with the Spirit is a biblical expression used in an unbiblical way. To tell somebody that they are instantaneously filled with the Spirit 5 seconds after they're saved is biblically erroneous. And as I said before, the Bible just delights in coming along and routinely challenging well-established, publicly accepted theology. It does it all the time. It's because nobody really pays any attention to the Bible. They just pay attention to it long enough to glean out of it biblical expressions. And then men with great degrees get up there and reorder it in the way they think it ought to be. That's why it's man's wisdom. I don't care how you cut it. Systematic theology is man's wisdom. It's not God's. God did not invent systematic theology. God wouldn't have invented it. Because it won't produce what it's promised to produce. It's promised to produce spiritual maturity. It's promised to produce edification. And it can't. By nature, its design makes it impossible. Took me 15 years to see that. Of trying and failing and trying and failing and trying and failing. I don't mean with you. I mean in me. Of just being honest with myself. This isn't working. I'm no better off than I was 5 minutes after I was saved. Oh, I know a lot of phrases, and I can impress some folks. I can get around folks, and I can jive with the best of them. We used expressions that were wholly non-biblical, controlled by the Holy Spirit. By the way, I'm not saying you're not. I'm saying that's not the way the Bible describes it. The word controlled isn't even in your Bible. Expressions like, sin, have you got your sins confessed? And if you do, well, then you have the ensuring of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, we demonstrated in our last lesson and the last few lessons, you can't be filled with the Spirit if all you've got is Romans 8 doctrine. It can't be done. You can't be filled with the Spirit until you're in the book of Ephesians and you've got that much doctrine under your belt. It's not an instantaneous thing. Over against that is terminology God expects you to think about when you think about your godly sanctification. Walking in newness of life, that's what it is. Walking after the Spirit. Minding the things of the Spirit. When I'm in fellowship, that's what I'm doing. I'm minding the things the Spirit has made me to be in Christ. That's all I need to do to recover from sin. I don't need to confess it. I need to repent and change my mind and begin minding the things of the Spirit. And again, somebody's going to say, it can't be that easy. How easy is it to confess it? That's easy too. Don't come up to me and say, oh, that can't be that, because it can't be that easy. Well, how easy was it for you to believe in Christ? Minding the things of the Spirit the way God expects you to think about it. Being spiritually minded. In the Spirit is an expression he uses, but that's one that's fraught with problems if you're not careful, because you're going to think what he's talking about is being in some kind of ethereal, feely, warmy, rosy glow type thing. That's not what that's talking about at all, but that is a legitimate expression. The ones I like is, ye shall live, just like verse 13 says. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And that's the one word expression, either the word live or alive. Instead of saying I'm in fellowship, I'm functionally alive unto God. I'm alive unto God. And instead of being in fellowship, out of fellowship, I'm not saying those are wrong terms. They're not terms that are given to you at this time, though. So leave them alone. Now, that's hard to do. Like I told you, I think, in our last lesson, it took me 5 years of constant Bible teaching. I mean, in the pulpit all the time those 5 years, just to break myself from saying church age. The church age. This is not the church age. If you're talking about the church age, you're talking about a stage. You're probably talking about a stage of Israel's program. Church age handles unbiblically handles both the word church and the word age. An age and a dispensation are not the same things. And it took me a long time to realize that's a Trump made-up expression. God never uses that expression. So and I'm saying this because breaking yourself from using these things is really an indication that some things are clicking in your thinking. That you're not thinking about being in fellowship and out of fellowship, even though that may not be wrong. But right now, the better way to think about it and the godly way to think about it is, I'm alive unto God and I'm dead unto God. I'm functionally alive when I'm minding the things of the Spirit, and when I'm walking after the Spirit, and when I'm spiritually minded. Then I am alive unto God, and I know it. I know when I'm doing it. There's no question, no shadow of a doubt. And that's what these 13 verses are going to teach you. And I know when I'm minding the things of the flesh, I know that I'm carnally minded, and I'm dead unto God. And that's the way you're supposed to handle it. But again, because of the categorical teaching, the compartmentalizing of the doctrine of sanctification destroyed the functionality, the connections, the interfacing that all of this was designed to do by God. It wasn't designed to be taught compartmentally or categorically, but they all these things connect. And it's a first things first issue. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about something before we get to verse 1 and start dealing with it in detail. And I'm not sure exactly, as looking at the chart here, exactly what to put up there. Could put verse 13 up there. That's a good one to have up there. One of the things I want to do is, in fact, let me get a timeline chart. One of the things I want to do is I want to make sure, and I don't mean to put anybody off by this, but I want to use whatever time I've got. If I run out of time, I'll get it all done today, but I hope to get it done in this session, but it'll probably be in the next session. If we get done, we'll just start with Romans 8:1. But because of the nature of some of the things I've heard you say, because of the way I had to learn this and to unlearn an awful lot of bad doctrine that was collected along the way, I get the idea. Now, I may be totally wrong, but if I am, you're just going to have to suffer this morning. But I get the idea that there's a little bit of a lack of confidence of knowing exactly what is going on when you, or how to handle personal sinning. And I want to clarify something that I'm hoping is going to, and we're going to go back and look at something here in Romans, but I'm hoping to, in fact, I thought about going back, grabbing stuff that I had taught on it before, pulling some highlights out of it, but I kind of scrapped that idea. And I'm going to say it in a way that I didn't say it then, that I hope deals with all of those problems. Because we're all sitting here realizing, all right, 1 John is out here. We know out of the last couple Bible classes we've talked about how untenable it is. In fact, a member of the remnant of Israel isn't going to use 1 John 1:9 the way 1 John 1:9 is taught. They're not going to use it on a daily basis or a monthly basis. They're going to use it one time and one time only. It's never to be a repeated ritual in their life. Never designed for that. And there is no man alive, I don't care how many degrees he's got, I don't care how long he's lived and studied the Bible, there is no man alive who can, with honest Bible handling, connect 1 John 1:9 and Ephesians 5:18. For those of you who can't follow that, who can connect, if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, with Ephesians 5:18 that says, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. It can't be done, honestly. It can be done academically. It can be done in a way by doctors, guys with doctor's degrees, that you will never question them on it. Because the razzle-dazzle and the sleight of hand of Greek and Hebrew and degrees and theology and systematic and blah, 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 is off-putting to you. It makes you feel as though you're dumb and stupid, and those guys, plus they have the great gift of pastor-teacher. They got a pipe running from their head to God's, and who are we to question his authority? And if we do, we're going to get triple compound discipline. So the fear factor was really laid on you thick and heavy. And the fact of the matter is, that's a bunch of bunk. The guys who always get this straight are the common folk. You're the ones that get it. The pastors with the degrees and the theologians, they never get it right. You get it right. And there is no way, with honest Bible handling, you can connect 1 John 1:9 with being filled with the Spirit. It doesn't exist. They've been trying to do it for years. It's like trying to find the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Holy Grail of these guys. Anyway, when you sin personally, we've covered information already in Romans that deals with that. I don't think I said it right or probably said it as clearly as I should have said it when we went over it. But I know your fear. I know your consternation. I know that you don't want to get this wrong. You don't want to be out of fellowship. You don't want to be functionally dead. You don't want to get this wrong. And it's something, it was a sacrament that we held on to so tightly. It was almost like Roman Catholicism. If we didn't rebound and confess our sins properly and do all that and go through the mantra and go through the ritual of doing that every time we prayed or every time we got behind the wheel or whatever we did, however many times a day we did that, that the fear was that I'm going to be out of fellowship and God's going to start disciplining me and I'm going to start getting hammered down by God and all. And nobody wanted that. See. By the way, that never did happen. So if you think that you blew a tire because you were out of fellowship, you blew a tire because you ran over a nail. Okay? You didn't blow a tire because you're out of fellowship. You never have. You didn't lose your wallet because you did a bad thing that day. See? You didn't get a cold because you didn't quite rebound quick enough. See? That doesn't happen. That never happened, and it doesn't even happen in the way it should be done. So there's a lot of fear in this. And I just want to, one more time, I thought Thursday night would end it. But in thinking about it, I just want to talk about one more thing. And there was something I had prepared that I didn't get to, and I've changed that all around, but I'm going to do that this morning. And I want to finish reviewing or clarifying and dealing with any lingering issues that you might have in your thinking or problems you might have when it comes to sanctification and how to handle personal sinning in your life. We don't have to go very far. Just pull the page back one and go to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to go through some things here, but I'm going to focus on two verses that should have told you before we ever got dealing with you under the law how God expects you to handle personal sin when it occurs. But let's begin at verse 1. Coming out of chapter 5, we know that the abounding nature of grace has made it so that we are justified and permanently at one with God. And the thrill and the joy of having grace abound and seeing grace as a power, the most powerful entity known to God or man, now we want to get that thing abounding more in our life. And the only thing we have been told is where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So the logical question is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And then Paul teaches us, tells us, exactly what happened to us when we were saved. That was a work of the Holy Spirit to do something to us and put us into union with Christ. He doesn't mention him here. He mentions him in Romans 8:1. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And therefore, we know that the agent of the third member of the Trinity is the agent of sanctification. That's why He's the Holy whatever. He's called the Holy Spirit in some places, the Holy Ghost in other places. That's not because the King James translators all over at Cambridge translated Spirit and the ones over at Westminster translated Ghost. That's, again, a fallacy. I checked that out, and it doesn't hold water. There's a reason why He's Spirit in one place and Ghost in another, but the Holy Spirit is the agent who baptizes. That's why He's in either case, Spirit or Ghost, He's holy. He's sanctifying. And He took you and immediately, upon your belief in Jesus Christ, gave you by baptizing, not by water, but by purifying, sanctifying into a new identity, that you have now an exact equivalent identity of your Redeemer. What you are now in Christ is what Christ Himself is, walking in newness of life, in the sense that His sanctification as He comes out of the tomb makes it so that He wasn't stained and defiled by sin, but what He had to do in connection with sin is now away from Him. And again, if you read about Christ's life post-cross in all four gospel accounts, His life after the resurrection is markedly different than His life before the cross, looking toward the time in which He was going to have the sin of the world poured out and judged on Him by His Heavenly Father and endure your wrath. And there is a ministry that He had post-cross that couldn't be done until the cross took place. And so in a sense, He does have a sanctified newness of life. He did talk about being that corn, that grain that goes into the ground and dies. When you plant something, you have to kill something. When you expect to get a yield from something and fruit from something, you have to produce a death in order for it to take place. You put the seed into the ground and there it is covered over. It goes to experiences a death, so to speak. But then the nutrients and the things of the earth begin working on it, and it begins to produce and spring up and emerge. And the emergence is Christ coming out of the tomb 3 days and three nights later. Sin could not destroy, sin could not corrupt His body while it lay in that tomb unattended. And He is resurrected with newness of life. All that He has and is now ours. You're not going to feel any of it. You're going to have to realize it by faith and faith alone. Not by trusting in something that is absurd, but by trusting in something that is absolute. And that is the absolute Word of God. And so therefore, when we read this, we've got to remember that. We've got to remember that. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And again, that's the other chart that we had here where he experiences out of the resurrection that newness of life. And therefore, if we have been planted together, that was a trigger mechanism in our understanding in verse 5, that we've been planted together with Him in the likeness of His death. We shall also, that's that seed issue. That's why that word is used there. It's changed, I think, in about every other modern English translation of the Bible, but thank God the King James translators knew what they were doing. And we've been planted together. That takes you back and you remember, oh yeah, He did all of this not just to stay dead and not just to be resurrected to go to heaven, but He did this so that He could produce something after He resurrected. There's a ton of stuff He's got to do yet. And by the way, the word stuff is a King James word. I don't know if you know that or not. But stuff, that's from the King James. So's piss, by the way. Just thought I'd let you know, just in case you're sleeping. It's a good Bible word. Well, that's another reason why most folks, I hate the King James, especially that piss word. But the newness of life issue. What I'm after is that those words connect. They have a connection. We've been planted together in the likeness of His death. We shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, when He starts dealing with this issue and having us be confronted with sin in our life, He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That the body, that's why He uses, He doesn't say our old nature, our Adamic nature, our our sin nature, our nature of sin. He says our old man. And the reason for that is so that, again, when we're confronted with who we are now in Christ, who we were in Adam, that's old. And the oldness there is now we're not that anymore. And the idea is to make you the reality of who you really are now. Our old man is crucified. Knowing, and by the way, that's a knowing this issue. That's a checkpoint. Remember as we went through these checkpoints? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And that's what has happened. You cannot be said as a Christian to have a body of sin. To have a body of sin, you would have to still be in Adam. And we went over that, and I'm not going to go over that this morning. But there's some real interesting terminology there. That doesn't mean that sin's been eradicated. It means I no longer have a body of sin. A body of sin is a body that cannot, that sin is going to dominate, be your master, your Lord, and it's going to have dominion over you. I don't have that anymore. I can still have sin in my members and yet not have a body of sin. That has been destroyed. That was destroyed with that relationship of that first piece of the pie in that blue section. I am dead to sin. I'm dead to that relationship. And this is explaining that. My old man is crucified that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now here's where I'm at, what I'm getting after, and what I want to follow up with this morning. Verse 11 is where we took all those 10 verses and made them a reality by reckoning it to be so. By not only not just simply acknowledging, but saying that's the reality and the truth of the matter, and it doesn't matter what my circumstances or feelings dictate, that's who I am. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what that doctrine's designed to make happen, that you reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive unto God. But here's what I'm after. Verse 12 is your verse. If you want to know how to handle personal sin in your life, verse 12 tells you. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. I'm going to talk about that a little differently this morning, but let me get verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, while we've covered that whole issue of how God has given you the means to handle personal sin in your life by this abounding power of grace operating in you, in putting your sanctified life in Christ into practice, and while we've also covered this issue of your natural tendency to utilize the law to do that, and it is your tendency to utilize the law to put your sanctified life in Christ into practice. That's why I said, just ask a friend sometime. Should you steal? Or ask them something else. Should you swear? Should you whatever you want to say? Should you lie? And then find out what they say. Well, no. Why? Well, it says in the Bible, thou shalt not. And they'll quote the law. The difference between that and a person who's been properly taught Romans 6, 7, and 8 is, should I lie? No. Why? Because that's not who God made me to be in Christ. That restrains me from sin. That, by the way, is the issue I want to address this morning. Now, I may be totally wrong because I didn't listen to all the tapes. And I didn't read all the booklets. And I didn't follow everybody who taught on this subject. But to my knowledge, when the doctrine of, and I'm going to use this expression because some of you know it, when the doctrine of rebound was taught, there was an aspect to it that, to my knowledge, was never, ever one time addressed. And it's not the knowledge of how thoughts bounce around like a roller coaster in your head, which has a lot of false doctrine and problems with it. But did anybody ever teach on the restraining of sin? I never heard that. They just taught it as if, well, you're going to sin. No, That's all we got on it. You're going to sin, and then here's what you do. You confess it. And then we got all kinds of detail on what homologeo means. And we got all kinds of detail on how that's done. But nobody ever said, you know, there's a whole apparatus that approaches. Did anybody ever try to find the roller coaster little cartoon chart on the mechanics of how sin operates? That's addressed here. And not only that, most of the teaching I ever did on rebound or being in and out of fellowship or 1 John 1:9 or whatever what you want to call it, never, ever approached the issue of you not sinning, of restraining sin and having that kind of power operating in your life. That's what Romans 8 does. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 does. And I think there's a real disconnect there. Now, while we've covered this issue of Romans 6 doctrine here and covered the issue of your natural tendency in Romans 7 to pick up the law and use it and how that only ends up with you sinning to an even greater degree than ever before, while we've covered all that, I just don't want you to get the idea, and I hope you haven't got the idea, and I don't want you to have the idea, that what we're talking about is that personal sin is one thing and sinning under the law is something else. That's not the way you're supposed to be looking at this. Because the danger in that is that you might get the idea that you're supposed to look at sin in your life two different ways, personally and under the law. And that's not how this is taught, and if I did that, I didn't mean to do it that way. That's not the way you're supposed to think about it. That's not the way the doctrine of our godly sanctification approaches it or deals with it. The truth of the matter is that those 13 verses that we just read in chapter 6, and especially the two I mentioned, verses 12 and 13, give us and provide for us information, and the information contained there provides us with the understanding of the mechanics of how sin operates in a justified man and woman who is now baptized into their Redeemer, and what he is, you are. And you, but one who now it's been very clear to us, has been stated to us, that sin is still in our members. God didn't give us, we are identified fully with Christ, but we are yet to receive, as he received, a glorified immortal body. We're going to get one, thank God, but we don't get it now. And I went over that. I'm not going to go back over that. But there's a very important reason why God doesn't give you a glorified immortal body now. And so you still have sin in the latent in the members. Sin is not dead. You're dead. You're buried. You're resurrected. That breaks a relationship and allows a new one to get established. A new relationship under grace. So that the power of grace can now just not operate to justify you. It can now operate in sanctification to do what the law only promised to do but never could do. It can actually restrain sin in your life. And verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6 give us the proper understanding of the mechanics of how sin operates. We are told the very point at which we would actually commit a sin. Do you know what it is? By the way, I'm going to check you out just in case you think this is a repetition class. I'm asking you, don't answer, but I'm asking you, do you know what that is? Do you know the exact point at which a sin becomes a sin in your life? If you don't, then you either missed this or I didn't teach it well enough. I did understand it this way, but maybe I didn't say it this way. But I'm going to tell you this morning so that at least when you go out of here and go eat, you know, try and beat the Baptist to Bennigan's or wherever you're going, you'll know the exact point. It's right there in that verse at which sin becomes a sin in your life. The exact point that you would actually commit a sin. In verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And my understanding is, and I mean my understanding, it may not have been the way it was really either actually taught or intended to be taught, but my understanding of how we dealt with sin and sinning under that whole 1 John 1:9 rebound issue of confession and so forth, my understanding, and like I said, this is mine. Don't come up and say, well, I knew a pastor who covered all of that. Well, that's not me. That's why I'm saying this is my understanding. This is what I got from the tapes. This is what I got from following like a little puppy dog all of these guys ooh and odd about. So it may not even be right, but it was what I came away with and what I taught you. And so you've been, and let me tell you something. False doctrine, corruptive doctrine, damages the soul. And it takes some work to get that damage cleared up. I was talking to a pastor just this week who has been dealing with a man who is so deeply Catholic. And he's dealing with him just about his salvation, being justified unto eternal life. He's taking him through the first 5 chapters of Romans. And he finally came to see true biblical justification and believed in Jesus Christ without any works of the law and any works of the Roman Catholic sacraments of any kind. And his family, if they could, would kill him. He has been, if it were permissible, they would kill him for what he has done. So there's, and it takes time and there's damage that can be done. And Paul, by the way, teaches Timothy about the damage that takes place in subverted hearers of the word. So I'm saying this is my understanding, that when I taught and how we dealt with sinning under the whole 1 John 1:9 confession issue, my understanding now is that within that whole issue of systematic categorical sanctification, there is a major disconnect. And the major disconnect has to do with not so much stopping sinning. I never hear these guys talk very much about stopping sinning. I know they talk about the fact that it's a bad thing to do, and they're great at definitions, defining a mental attitude, sin, a sin in the tongue, and blah, 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 blah. They're great at putting definitions on it. But how do we stop it and not do that anymore? And that major disconnect with has to do not so much with the sin, but it has to do with stopping it or restraining it in our lives. It was taught in such a way that, well, you sin, you're out of fellowship, you're booted out, and discipline starts, then you confess it, zoom, then you're back in fellowship. And the idea was that there's information designed to make it so that you don't do that. Rather, it is, you're going to do it, so when you do it, this is how you get back. And what that did was to make it so that when it came to a sinful thought, what we called, and I'm not saying this is a bad expression, it's not a biblical one, but it's not a bad one, what we called a mental attitude sin. But what this residual thing did to us was, or did to me, was to make it so that when it came to a sinful thought, when it came to what we used to call a mental attitude sin, the idea was that any thought we had, or at least this is what I came away with, any thought you had that had any sin to it all was a, oops, oh no, oh, I've just sinned. A girl comes by on a hot summer day. You already know where I'm going with this. And she's wearing this, and you look at her and you see her shape and everything, and you're going, whoops, oh no, I'm fellowship, I got a rebound, oh no. In other words, the idea that any thought that occurs to me with any sin at all, I'd like to kill my boss. I don't mean that, Lord, you're my boss. But have you ever harbored an idea like that? You know, if I could, I'd poke him in the eye with an ice pick, you know, or something. And then all of a sudden, and then before, and then it's like, oh no, I just sinned, I'm out of fellowship, blew the whole thing. My momentum is now gone and all this kind of thing. Well, this was some of the problematic issues that came along with that kind of thing. And my point in all of that, and my point in saying to you, now that's a little over the top, I realize, but my point in saying it to you that way is to point out to you That is a disconnect with how God has given us to understand here in Romans and appreciate how sin mechanically operates within us. And it results in a failure to deal with it in the way God expects us to deal with it in view of our sanctified position in Christ we now have under the grace system. And when we see what we're taught back there in Romans 6 and those two verses that I pointed out, verses 12 and 13, I'm going to use a couple of expressions here. Let me go to a whiteboard. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. When we see what we're taught there in those two verses, I'm going to use this term. It's not a biblical term, but I've got to use some kind of an expression of the way God... And I'll get to the biblical expression, but the biblical expression is that sin is going to... That we should obey it in the lusts thereof. That's how sin's going to appeal to you. Sin will occur to you. And when sin occurs to you, you're not out of fellowship. When sin occurs to you, you haven't sinned. What happens is when we start at looking at it the way God would have us look at it, I'm going to use this word, the precepts, if I can use that expression, and I'm just using it for the sake of an expression that is an English word that indicates a process of getting something started. Getting something going and then having it conclude. And I use that term because when you're describing something like this happening, like sin occurring in your life, and doing it the way God gives you the mechanics of how sin occurs in your life, that's what you do have. That's what the lust thereof is. It's you've got a precept, and then you're going to get a concept. And you've got this concept, though I know I recognize the word concept isn't the conclusion of it. I realize that. But a precept, you have that preposition pre. A precept indicates that something is starting. Concept means that you just take what was started and then you kind of put it together with something else, and that's your con. Putting it together with something else, that's your con prefix, but you've got, in both cases, you've got a CEPT. You have a sept in both cases, in this one and in this one. A precept and a concept. And the sept in both situations is the basic issue of whatever you're dealing with. So you have a pre-basic issue of what you're dealing with, and then you put that together with other things, and it gets developed. You have a precept to sin and a concept to sin. And that's expressed by the biblical terminology of sin appealing to you in its lusts, in the lusts thereof. And when you've got a sept in both situations, the basic issue of whatever you're talking about, the precept is the beginning of it, the concept is putting it together with other information, and then you move on from there. Now, my point in all that, is that sin does go through a mechanical type process like that. And it has a precept to it. And then it has a following concept. It gets conceptualized. Now, if you think I'm making this up, I'm going to take you to a passage that shows you how this works. Just a little later on. But sin is always going to come along and follow this pattern. It's going to appeal to you in a precept. You're going to think the sinful thought. You're going to think the thing that you're thinking about doing. How can you not think the thing you're thinking about? I don't know how that can happen, unless you're Freud or Nietzsche. Now, I don't think Nietzsche ever thought about what he was thinking about. You know, to arrive, to be a... I think his dad was a pastor, and he went through theology school and dropped out and everything, and then to arrive at the fact the greatest thing that you ever came up with is God is dead. Wow. Has your life ever counted for something? Sin goes through a mechanic. And it's going to, sin is in your members, it's always going to be there. I hate to tell you this, but it's only going to get worse. There are things right now that I know about in sonship education that you don't even consider to be sinful right now, but will be when you get to them. So that's only going to get worse. It's not going to get better, but it's always going to follow this pattern. It's going to appeal and be in that pre-stage area where it's going to be just a precept in your thinking. And it has a precept to it, and then a concept or a conception. It's going to get conceptualized. It's going to take place in connection with that precept. And then following that is, if you assent to it. If you give your assent, we might use the old positive V. If you give your assent to it, if you assent to it and agree to it, that's the exact moment that you have now committed the sin. It is not a sin to think a sinful thought. It is a sin to act on it. And that action can be giving over just your brain to it. And in that state, it is a mental attitude sin. That action could be giving your hands over to it, or your eyes over to it, or your tongue over to it, or your feet and legs over to it. But in its precept stage, no sin has been committed. You see a woman and you think, man, you may even use this word, and I'm going to use it. She's sexy. Oh no! Oh no! I've sinned! Water, 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 wash my eyes out. Oh, I confess! God, I confess! And all this kind of thing. Now, I'm going over the top on that, but that's as fearful as that thing was in me. And that is living hell, by the way. I know it wasn't for you. You all handled it beautifully. I was a wreck. All right. All that information of sin being in its precept stage, conceptualized, giving your assent to it, then you have committed the sin, all that information is sitting right there in Romans 6, 12 and 13. And you should see by that, by what I just said, but more importantly, by the mechanics of sin as it's laid out to you, especially in verse 12 there, to let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. I'm going to address that in just a moment or next session. But when you see it as it's laid out there, you should see by that that the whole idea of mental attitude sins, as it's generally taught in a lot of circles, has some problems with how God tells you about it. It just doesn't match up. Because I was always under the impression that if I even so much as entertained the thought, if the thought occurred to me, I'm out of fellowship, I just sin. And that has you on pins and needles all the time. But what you need, and we'll stop with this for the first session, what you need to understand and appreciate is that the issue is not if the thought of committing a sin occurs in your mind. It is. The issue isn't that when that sinful thought occurs to you, the issue isn't that you have sinned. Sin has to start somewhere. It has to. And by virtue of us being told here that sin is going to appeal to us in lust, that's all it's left with. Sin can't do with you what it did prior to you believing in Christ. It can't grab you by the nose and lead you where it wants to. All it can do is sit there and make these lustful appeals to you. And that's all it's left with, is making appeal. Well, that has to start somewhere. And it has to start someplace. It starts with a thought. All sin, I don't care what it is, starts that way. It all starts with the precept. But that's not the commission of the sin. That's not the actual act of sin. In fact, our position in Christ provides, watch this, Our position in Christ is going to provide us with the capacity to make it so that before it ever gets to the concept stage, right here, we can stop it dead in its tracks. It's at that stage you're supposed to stop it. And that power of grace and our position in Christ being put into effect gives us the capacity to make it so that when the precept, and by the way, it could even be as late as conceptualized, we could stop it here as long as we haven't gone ahead and given our assent to it. We can make it so that the precept and concept stage of it, when it exists there in just its precept stage, and we may even start putting it together with some other things, we can halt it, we can stop it, and we can kill it off dead in its tracks. We can take it, wad it up, and consign it. Look at Romans 8:13. If ye through the Spirit, through understanding who God has made us to be in Christ and utilizing our position in Christ properly, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You can take it in its precept, concept stage, wad the thing up and mortify it. You can confine it to functional death. That's how you deal with it. You don't need to confess it. You haven't done anything. If I had a sin occur to me, I haven't sinned yet. If it's just in its precept stage, or maybe even the concept stage of it, of putting it together with some things, I can immediately say, now wait a minute. I don't want to kill my boss or poke him in the eye with a poker. That's really inconsistent with who God made me to be in Christ. I know I've got other options. I can quit. I can get a better job with a better boss. I can pray for him. I can do other things for him. I have many other proper responses that I can take rather than poke him in the eye with an ice pick, even though I want to. And it makes it so that we actually start utilizing the thoughts we're having in the framework of who God made us to be in Christ, and not just saying, well, I'm going to sin, and when I do, I just confess it. I'm going to sin, when I do, I just confess it. You're not supposed to be doing that. You're not supposed to be sinning. I know you're going to, but you're not supposed to be. I didn't say you won't be. That's what the word suppose means. You're not supposed to. You will, but you're not supposed to. And you have the power to restrain it. And the power to restrain it is going to be in its precept concept stage before you give assent to it and move it from there to its final stage. And we'll talk about that after we take a break. But we'll take a break right here and we'll come back and we'll easily finish up what I was wanting to talk about this morning. And hopefully you'll see Romans 6:12-13 with a little bit more clarity than maybe when I went over it the first time. And if none of this applies to you, then just smile, play poker with me like this is the most interesting class you've ever been in, and we'll be fine with it. So we'll take our break right here, and we'll come back after the break, get all this junk off the board.